Our scripture reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful, and it increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Amen. May we give heed to God's word this morning. Please be seated.
Well, we are a praying church, and I would be a fool to get up in front of you without prayer unto our God to ask for his guidance. So let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. O most gracious God, your words have been read before the people. Your spirit is dependent upon to bring those truths to bear, that we might bring glory and honor to your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today's message is entitled Sonship and Anti-Sonship. And to get us kind of thinking along the lines of what we're going to do today, I thought I would share a story or share what happened this week. I read an article where a gentleman, the author of the article, is a big fan of the 80s movie Back to the Future. And in that movie, he says that he has watched it hundreds of times. I think there's a little bit of an obsession going on with it if you've watched something 100 of times. But he mentioned in this article that he had seen something that was he had never seen before in the other 99-plus times that he had seen it. And he was amazed by it, and he just wanted to share it with the community. And anybody who had a love for that movie, they could know it. And I'm not going to tell you what that is because it would be a distraction to you, especially if most of us or a lot of us have seen that movie and whatnot. All you have to do this week and more afterwards is Google that article, you know, Google what was new, you know, on that, and you can go find out. My point is the author was fascinated by a nugget that he had never seen before. And what I want to share today is that this is what happens when we read our Bibles over and over again. We see things we didn't see before, and we say to ourselves or we say to the person near us, they're going, I can't believe I didn't catch this. I didn't make this connection. Today, we are studying the theme of sonship, but we need to go back. And for those of you who didn't have the benefit of sitting underneath the book of Genesis's teaching for the last 2 years, COVID really knocked us off track because we weren't able to preach on it every week. We did a back and forth since COVID. And starting next week, actually, we have a couple of different things planned for next week as I think about it. But anyway, what I'm getting at, this is the right service for you to be a part of, because I'm going to go back to Genesis. I'm going to give you what's called biblical theology. Biblical theology is connecting the bigger concepts of what God is doing through salvation so that when we're down in the weeds, we understand what God is doing. We can look at any passage and go, oh, this is where God is in his plan of salvation. And so today you might see something in sonship that you didn't catch because I didn't preach on it through Genesis, that God absolutely, in the passage that Mark just read, I will hopefully be able to show you it's there. And you will go, ah, I am now ready to start the book of Exodus with this new understanding of sonship that will give me a greater understanding of what is God doing in Exodus. Why is this book so integral to our understanding of God's plan of salvation? But as you take your bulletin, do me a favor and turn to the back where we read our catechism response, and you will see that there's a takeaway on there. If we were to leave with nothing else, we need to understand this. So our takeaway is, when I clearly perceive sonship, I have a better understanding of God's purpose for me as a member of the church and what I need to do to live out his design for my life. Did you guys have that exact same way on your bulletins? Okay. I've changed it and tweaked it a little bit. One of the ways that I tweaked it that I didn't see made it in here is it's not only what to do, but it's how to be. In the understanding of sonship. So I wish I would have gotten that in the last version, but for some reason it didn't make the bulletin. It made my notes. It made my sermon. It's going to be preached this morning. But you can see there, we're going to talk about the first human Son of God, and then we're going to talk about what is this person, the anti-Son of God, and then we're going to talk about the Exodus Son of God, and then finally we're going to talk about the perfect imaging Son of God. Now, bear with me. And what I mean by that is the front end requires a lot of laying down foundation before we can build. So I'll probably lose a few of you sometimes along the way as you start to daydream and whatnot, but come back quickly so we can get in and we can keep going on this, because I promise you that this will bless you in our discovery of what God intends us to understand in the book of Exodus. So with that in mind, let us look at Exodus from a high point of view. Exodus has a lot of sonship issues in it. In fact, you will see Israelite sons targeted for slaughter, sons targeted for slaughter, an Israelite son adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, God's judgment of death upon Egyptians' sons, and finally we will learn that, and we will see that God even perceives the nation of Israel as his son. A whole nation perceived by God as his son. Why does he do that? What does he mean by doing that? Those things are what we'll take on. So we need to ask the question, why is sonship so important to the book of Exodus? It's because the concept of sonship is fundamental to understanding God and what God plans for us. If we don't see this, we will miss a part, a component of why am I even here? What am I supposed to do here? Which is integral to all of us. All of us ask that question. So let's start with the first human Son of God. At the end of Luke's genealogy, in fact, in Luke 3:38, Luke works from Jesus and moves all the way back to Adam. And in verse 38, he says this about Adam. He says, Adam, the Son of God. And sometimes we think of, oh, Adam was made by dust, and that's just where humanity started. We don't think of Adam was actually considered a son of God. So although made by dust, still there is a relationship connection to God as a son of God. Now let's transition and think a little bigger. Let's take on mankind or humanity. So male and female for a second. So, and actually, it's a little bit longer. If you weren't here again, this is where I'm going to go back into Genesis, particularly more, so you can understand what God did in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. If you miss the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you're going to have an unbalanced understanding of what God's doing. You could even miss portions of 12 through 50 and still come away with a good understanding. You miss 1 through 11, and you miss so much. So, in Genesis 1:26a, the first half of it, when I say A, this states this in Scripture. Then God said, let us make man, probably says in your Bible, it's plural. It means mankind. And in fact, it bears itself out when he talks about what we're going to see in a little bit. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So we have image and likeness. And then if you jump down to 27, verse 27, so I want to skip the second half of 26b for just a second. 27 says this, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So the mankind, what I told you was plural, now agrees with male and female. So we can see that the Hebrew's correct. I'm not pulling your leg. When he said man, he was talking about all of humanity he was speaking of here. So unlike the rest of creation, the Son of God and his helpmate were patterned after God. There's something unique about them that didn't occur with the rest of creation. The Son of God was able to demonstrate or image God's likeness. So we come to the question, the natural question, but how? And there is a ton of ink spilled by a theologian on what that means to image. And what I'd like to do with you today is I'd like to only use the previous 25 verses And I think that's what God intends. Certainly you can import because God shares later on more and more what it means to image him. But at this point in the Bible, if you want to determine what image and likeness means, you need to look at the previous 25 verses to figure out what does it mean, what does God intend when he says image, we are able to image or be in the likeness of God. So let's take a look at the work of the Father. So when we're looking at, in fact, if you get a chance, I'll give you just a minute, turn to your Bibles to Genesis 1, because I'm going to be referring a lot there, and sometimes I'm paraphrasing, and you may need to look down and look at your own verse and go, okay, he's not pulling a fast one, he's talking straight with Scripture. So we're going to look in Genesis 1, and I'm going to give you just general overviews. You'll notice that when the earth was first formed, or I should say that when the earth was created, it says that it was without form, or formless is another way of saying it, and void. These are not mistakes. These are critical to understanding what God is doing and therefore what we need to be doing as image bearers. So in the first 3 days of creation, God made the formless earth, and then he created different realms. And lastly, he fills the once void realms with life. And we're going to watch this, the symmetry as God does this. He'll make a realm in day one, make a realm in day two, make a realm in day three. And then day four, he goes back and fills the realm from day one. Day five, he fills the realms of day two. Day six, he fills the realm of day three. There's a creation order that is occurring that we need to recognize. So let's take a look at this. Day one, God created light and separated it out of darkness and created the day and night. There's a realm, day and night. Day two, God created the expanse above the waters, which he refers to as the sky. That's this expanse. And separated the sky from the sea. So in day two, we actually see two realms there. In a kind of a sense that are together joined. We see the sky and the sea, and then we know day three, God created dry land and separated it from the sea. Another reference to the sea. So we have those realms created. Then we see day four through six coming. Let's take a look. Day four, God filled the day and night realm with the stars, along with the sun and moon to rule the day and night. Do you see that? And then day five occurs. God fills the two realms of the sky and the sea with birds and fish. Now those realms are filled. The only realm we've got left is the realm of dry land. God filled on day six the realm of dry land with all living creatures according to their kind. But he does one thing. He makes sure that mankind is last. He is the pinnacle of his creation, which hence mankind is going to have a special, a unique engagement with God, or you might say mankind is going to have a unique ability, and that ability is to image or demonstrate the likeness of God. So God has established these realms. He has filled them, and it's interesting to note there that all through this process, we keep hearing, and for me as a young man learning Christianity, what's this deal with good? Yeah, of course it's good because God made it. But you'll notice there's a pattern. There's a theme going all through creation during the days that he's creating the realms and he's filling them. It was good. It was good. That's part of the order. So let's continue on. Let me just read this as far as it goes with goodness. If you follow the theme of good, God identifies what he has created and the order he brought to each filled realm as good. The order he brought is good. We have not only the creating of the realms, we have the ordering of those realms, separating them out, and then we have the filling with specific beings in those realms, and all of that is good. We have order taking place in God's economy. So let's look at imaging God's likeness by imitating God's actions. So based on what we learned about God and the fact that he made us to image him, we shouldn't be surprised by verse 28. Let's read verse 28 now. Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, create as I have shown you how to create. I have given you the ability to create. You create more image bearers. That's our role. We create more image bearers. And fill the earth. We do what God does. We image what God does. We not only have the ability to create, we have the ability to fill the earth, filling the whole realm of earth with his likeness. So it didn't say fill the Garden of Eden. We're going to find out in chapter 2 they're in the Garden of Eden. It said fill the earth. It goes beyond the garden. So let's continue. And subdue it. What is he doing with subduing? He's bringing order. We are demonstrating, we are reflecting order that God has brought. And have dominion, which is the idea is rule as good, gracious, godly rulers like I am, a benevolent ruler. Bring about the goodness of God in these actions. Now, I want to share with you real quick before we move on. This is Genesis. This is the beginning. So when we see good, we don't have a lot anything else to pull from. God is going to build on this good. When he has a covenant that he makes with Abraham, and we'll see that in a minute, he's going to say, and bless the nations of the earth. He says, I'm going to take you, I'm going to make a nation, and I want you to bless the other nations of the earth. What are they doing? That's the goodness now more carefully described as blessing. When we get to the New Testament, we have greater clarity. What is the goodness? We are multiplying out not just little image bearers, i.e. having children. We are also multiplying disciples. Anybody who is single or anybody who does not have children can still be a part of the goodness of God in multiplication by multiplying disciples and expanding that kingdom outward and filling the earth with God's image bearers that now bring glory to him. Image bearers don't necessarily bring glory. Unfortunately, we know that. There are a lot of lost image bearers, and we love them. We talked about that in Sunday school. We love them despite the fact that they are absolutely against God. So we have a concept that is just in its infancy. It's in its seed form, and it's called here is good. So we have creation, we have filling, we have ordering, and it's good. This is what we're not surprised to find, because this is what just took place with God. So we can understand, okay, the Bible does translate the Bible. You don't need a theologian to come in here and tell you what the Bible has to say. You follow the hermeneutics or the tools God gives us to understand the Bible. So let's continue on. Let's talk about this anti-son. When I talk about an anti-son, I'm talking about a false son, a son who no longer images God, but actually opposes God. I'm using that. You're not going to see anti-son in the Bible. I'm using a theological construct to demonstrate what we're going to see in Exodus. So I want to share with you something. We're moving from the physical to the spiritual realm. So we're making an adjustment. So as you think about this, I'm speaking of the sons of God, and particularly one son of God, as it relates to the spiritual realm in the books of Genesis, Deuteronomy, and Job. You can go home and do a check on your internet search. And if you put in sons of God and put quotation marks so it isolates it, you will find references in Genesis, Deuteronomy, and Job, and it always refers to some of the angelic beings. So angelic beings are able to be referenced as sons of God. But there is one particular angelic being that is the anti-son of God. And that is the person you already probably guessed. That's Satan. He is the one that once was called a son of God, and yet he completely opposes God. And let's take a look at, do me a favor, and turn in your Bible to Ezekiel. And I'm in Ezekiel 28. I want you to follow along. I don't know what version you have. I'm in ESV, But your version should be very close, unless you've got a New Living Translation, which is a strong paraphrase, which means it's they take great liberty and sharing and more easier understanding words. So that may not follow as closely as like the NASB or the King James Version or even the NIV. Okay, so when we look at this, we need to understand that sometimes Scripture will address a single character, but Scripture will have in view two characters. And you guys might be going, huh? No. Sometimes Scripture is God is addressing or the prophet is addressing or somebody is being talked about, and it's typically it's a someone of the physical realm as a character, but someone else of the spiritual realm can also be talked about. And let me give you a great example. And you'll go, oh, yeah, of course. When Peter rebuked Christ, do you remember what Christ said back to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. He's talking to Peter. But there's two people in view here. There is the influence of Satan wanting opposition to what Christ said he had to do, which was suffer and die. Peter may be saying, hey, you're not going to die. I'm not ever going to let you die. But Jesus immediately recognizes that is the influence of Satan or the presence of Satan. So however you want to contextualize that, two people are in view. Only one is physical and physically in view. So now that we understand that, when we look at Ezekiel, the prophet is identifying the prince of Tyre, and yet Satan is in view. So let's walk through this together so we can look more and understand this anti-sun. So Ezekiel 28, 1 through 2, and then I'm going to skip down to 12b through 15. 1 through 2 says this, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. That's what God refers to Ezekiel. Pastor Pete has been teaching that was Jesus' favorite term for himself because it emphasized Jesus' humanity. So God refers to Ezekiel and says, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, and we start to see Satan's in view here, I sit in the seats of gods. He didn't sit in the seats of gods. Satan sat in the seats of gods. The person of Tyre may have thought of himself as a god, but Satan is the one, and we're going to find what I'm speaking of. This will explain it in a minute. I sit in the seats of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are but a man, no god. And we see definitely a reference to the prince of Tyre, but there is also a reference to Satan. He is no god. He is a created being. There is only one true and living God. All else are posers. All else are wannabe gods. So let's continue on. 12b, you, and I think Satan is primarily in view here. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And on Good Friday, we talked a little bit about this. Eden was a garden. We're going to see in a minute. Eden was a garden that was located on the mountain of God. And how we saw how in the Mount of Olives, we saw a connection there. As Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives to pray in a garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of God, as it was referred to, or the Mount of Kings who were anointed by God for kingship. So we saw some correlation, but I want you to take from this, when you think of Eden, you can forevermore think of Eden as being on the Mount of God. It is the garden of God, and we'll see that in a minute. He'll actually say mountain. Every precious stone was your covering, and he's going to list the stones, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. And it's basically using that metaphorically to say, Satan once portrayed incredible beauty. He was significantly, uniquely more beautiful than the other angels. Let's find out what kind of an angel he is. Let's continue on. On that day you were created. He's a created being, not a god. They were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherubim. No other angelic being gets closer to God than this group of angels. His role is to guard against the intrusion of sin into any of the presence, and particularly the throne presence of God. So we see how far this angel has fallen. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain. Remember I told you it would say mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire. Stones of fire is a metaphor or a way of referencing other angelic beings. You will find, particularly in the Greek, although our Bibles translate it just angels, oftentimes in the Greek it'll say fiery ones, shiny ones. And those are the angelic beings that it's referred to. Let's continue on. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. And then now we have an overlapping again with the king of Tyre, but you'll see that it's got Satan in mind. In the abundance of your trade, now it's talking about the king of Tyre is talking about the actual commerce, the idea of economy and trading physical merchandise, not in the economy of Satan in the spiritual realm. In that realm, it means something of how he interacted. So let's take a look at this. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence. Instead of beauty and goodness that we saw in all of creation, we see his economy, his means of trade, is that of violence. It happened when he chose unrighteousness. Violence sees something destructive. What do we know about God from creation? He was a God of life, creating, not destroying. So we see absolute opposition by Satan. You were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you. That's metaphorical. He's going to explain what that means in a minute. Oh, guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. In other words, when he says you were destroyed, it dealt with him casting him down. I take away that which you used to be esteemed for. Your position and your beauty are no more. You are ugly in the sight of all of the angelic being because of your rebellion. He continues on, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So we have an idea, more of an idea of what went on in this garden kingdom that Adam and Eve were placed in. God was there, the cherubim. So God's throne is there. You've got the angelic beings protecting the throne of God. You have heaven and earth in the Garden of Eden together. That's what it was designed to be. And if you read Revelation and you see Jerusalem coming down and in heaven, a new heaven and a new earth, don't be surprised by this. That's exactly how the last book identifies what's happening when Christ comes again. He comes to establish that which was supposed to be from the beginning, heaven and earth overlapping, united, the two realms together, with the two beings together, all under God's throne, mankind given the privilege of ruling over the physical realm of earth. So let's continue on. When Satan entered the garden kingdom, Adam failed to see that Satan's animation of the snake brought disorder, the opposite of what was in creation. It brought disorder to Adam's role in subduing and ruling over creation. So Adam stopped. Adam, that snake should have been dealt with. He's allowing disorder, and he's allowing that which he's supposed to subdue to trick him. We have a brokenness of what we are called to do to image God and be in his likeness occurring. It's interesting, ironically, Adam, do you remember what Satan did to what temptation he gave them? What he said, hey, do this and it'll be good. If you take from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you're going to be like God. Here's the irony. They already are like God. They already are imaging God. But he tricks them into being what he wanted. He wants to be above God. And so he uses that same trick to make it so that the humans fall to that. And we fall, and we fell. We fall to that, unfortunately, more times even than we would like as Christians. In other words, by Adam not imaging God and being in his likeness, Adam allowed or brought in chaos. That is what the devil wants in each of yours and my lives. He wants chaos in your lives, whether it's financially, whether it's socially, whether it's in the family construct, whether it's in the church construct. He wants chaos because chaos leads to death and destruction. He is absolutely opposed to life and multiplication of life and goodness that comes out of that. So we start to see this anti-God. No longer would the garden kingdom expand outward to the ends of the world, multiplying God's goodness. Now that sin is in the garden. So that plan is going to be tweaked now. And this is what we're leading into Exodus. In fact, I need to take you to, and you don't need to go there, I'm going to take you to remember I said 1 through 11 are super important to understand the Bible. Well, 11's really important because of a little scene called the Tower of Babel in particular. And in that Tower of Babel scene, we're going to see something rather than out to the borders of the earth, goodness being multiplied by the image bearers of God. What we see at the Tower of Babel, we see, I'm going to play a little bit with the words, the sons of Satan. God refers to them in Genesis 3 as the offspring of Satan. Those people who are disobedient and follow the devil as a god rather than follow the true living God. What happens in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel? They form a city, a megatropolis. Everyone from the corners of the earth is the picture there, has come there, all the evil people, and they try and make a tower to storm the gates of heaven. They want to be, it says in there, they want to make a name for themselves. Well, what name do they want? They want the name of God. They want to be above God. It's ridiculously stupid that you could build a tower and get to heaven and rush heaven as a physical being. Gives you the absolute ignorance of when we walk in the flesh. But the point is, that is what they were trying to do there. And we see God, he says that he goes down and he confuses their language. Why does he confuse their language? Because when mankind is united in evil, the evil is incredibly great, is what the passage talks about. It is God's mercy that God brings confusion. They want chaos. Remember this principle. We learned it in Genesis. Whatever you are willing to live in sin, God often uses that sin to rebuke you and bring you back if you're a Christian, or to punish you if you're not a Christian. They wanted chaos. He gave them chaos. He gave them the confusion of languages. And what did they do? They go out. He sends them and disperses them out. Why? It's an act of mercy against all that are on the earth that are righteous. We're going to see he takes one man, Abraham, in a second. The point I'm making is it should have been image bearers going out. It's the evil ones being sent out because it's an act of mercy that he doesn't, that because of their greatness of evil when they are united together in their evil. So we see him being a merciful God. But in chapter 12, he pivots. It looks like everything's lost. Everything's confused. There's no goodness. Evil covers the earth, not goodness that covers the earth. And God says, I'll take one man out of one nation. And he takes Abraham. And he says, I will make a nation of him. And this will be my people. And in the covenant that is mentioned in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15 and chapter 17, you see what God is doing. He says, I'm going to take a nation and I'm going to use this nation to bring a blessing on all the other nations. He's not going to give up on the other nations. He's going to take the gospel. We know that from where we are now as human beings and this culture. He's going to take it outward and he's going to still have mercy on the people and give them the truth of the goodness of God. Now, what does he do? What's the plan? He says to Israel, I'll give you a land. Interesting. He says, I'm going to give you a promised land. No longer the whole earth. I'm going to give you a promised land. It's key where that land is located. That land is located on what theologians like to call a land bridge. A land bridge is a trade route that all the countries, whether they're coming to do trade or they want to dominate the rest of the world, they have to go through this area. On the west side of them is the Mediterranean Sea, nothing else to do. On the right side of them, or the east side of them, is a terrible, deadly desert. In the middle, he plants the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. If you are a nation, which route are you taking? I'm not going to the desert because the desert is going to wipe out half my troops. I'm not going by way of sea necessarily, because the sea is dangerous, it's treacherous, it's seen as evil, it's seen that it destroys large armies in a second when a storm raises up. I'm taking them through the land bridge. God flips it. No longer is the kingdom plan where God will take the image bearers and expand them to the ends of the earth. No, God's bringing the earth to Israel. All, if you want to do commerce with the other nations, you come through the land bridge. And now he's bringing all of these people groups to him. It's a beautiful picture of what God is doing. Now, ultimately, it's going to get tweaked again in the New Testament. But you need to understand, this is what Israel was called to do. Establish a kingdom. Stay pure within that kingdom. I'll bring the people to you. And you tell them of me. And that I will turn their hearts. That's what we're starting to see develop in this understanding. Let's continue on. I did want to mention, this is kind of one of those nuggets. Interesting. God puts Israel in Egypt, and he has them in Egypt for 400 years. Do you remember what the name of the place that he put them in Egypt? And I know it's a sermon. You can't yell out loud. He puts them in Goshen. Do you know what Goshen is? It's an area in the delta, the lowland, that has rivers on either side of it that is filled with lush green area for them to raise the cattle of their own cattle that they brought over, as well as the livestock of Pharaoh. It's a garden. Isn't that interesting? It has a garden-like motif. And we're going to hear that garden-like motif all the way through. It's an idea that where the garden is, God is. The tabernacle has a garden motif. The temple has a garden motif. Where the garden is, God is. God was with the people in their bondage in the land of Egypt. And so we start to see these wonderfully beautiful themes. So let's continue on. Let's now, as we understand this, let's look at the Exodus son. I'll just let you know. It's in Exodus 4:22, where God says, and he calls his son, he calls the nation of Israel his son. But the key I want to leave you with is that the new son, this Israel, this nation, was to carry out the mandate of the first son. The first son was supposed to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. Bring about a subduing of the earth that brings order, and have dominion. Act like me, a God that oversees and is the steward of it all. So let's read. And now finally, let us read in Exodus 1 through 7. Well, let me just read to you verse 7. Because 1 through 6 in Exodus was giving a picture of the totality of who came out of Egypt. Who came out of the people of Egypt? It's a totality of the nation. All right, so let me read verse 7. But the people of Israel, listen to the wording, were fruitful. Think that's a mistake? Think that's an oversight by God? You think he didn't just put that in there? Or you think he just picked any word? Oh, no, he's pointing back. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. So that the land, what did they do? The land was filled with them. So we have a picture of hope. We start off Exodus not with the slavery that we see yet. We see a picture of hope. Will this new son be the son that does what he is called to do, be the person he is called to be in imaging God and being in his likeness? Unfortunately, we know the rest of the story, but at least it starts here with hope. And we're going to end here with the perfect imaging of the Son of God. That is left to Jesus Christ himself. The truth of the Bible is no human, mere human, can perfectly image. It takes the Son of God to perfectly image, to take on flesh, be clothed in flesh, fully God and fully human, to do that which we could not or failed to do. Listen to Hebrews 1:3, and now listen to the wording with ears like Genesis. He, referencing Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. What a beautiful picture. There is one, only one. It's not Muhammad. It's not whatever the world will tell you is a possibility that all roads lead to God. There is only one that perfectly imaged and was made and demonstrated the likeness of God. And it says it here. He is the exact imprint. That is Jesus Christ. That should draw us to exalt Christ for what he did. And he didn't stop there. He went farther. He took care of our inability and purified our sins through his death on the cross. That is the perfect image of God. Let's leave with this takeaway, make sure we have it. When I clearly perceive sonship, I have a better understanding of what God has designed me to be and do as the image of his likeness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word, that your Bible, the way it's laid out, the human authors that you work through to write this, in this particular case, Moses himself, that every word has importance, that we hang on these words and we look to them to help us understand you and help us understand ourselves. And we thank you that you have revealed. You've revealed it in writing in a book that we can't forget it or mess it up. It's in front of us. Give us hearts to desire to read it, to cherish it, to delight in it, to depend on you, to depend on your Son, Jesus Christ, to depend on the Spirit who your Son has given us to carry us through this world and be light unto darkness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.